Our scripture text today is in John chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse 37 and read through verse 43. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 12, 37 through 43. But though He, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. You may be seated. I would like to review six of the basic truths that John has been setting before us in the first 12 chapters of his gospel. These six basic truths he's illustrated, he's explained, he's stated several ways, are essential to the gospel of Christ. So that if somebody seeks to define the gospel and denies any one of these six basic truths, his gospel is counterfeit, and his gospel cannot save anyone from hell. So if you got a pencil and paper, write these six truths down there. We've seen them over and over in these 12 chapters. Make sure they lie at the base of your thinking, your understanding of Christianity. There's no Christianity without these six truths. So let me just very quickly remind you of the first 12 chapters. Number one, John has told us over and over the existence of the triune God. Over and over from his very first verses, he has emphasized that there's only one God, and that God exists in three distinct persons simultaneously. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is no other God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But they are equally and fully God. Distinct persons. Three persons in one Godhead. He has told us that, and He'll continue to tell us. He's going to start focusing more on the Holy Spirit in chapter 13 and following. But that's fundamental to Christianity. Christianity's, that's why you can't say Islam and Christianity are the same religion. We have two entirely different gods. They hate our God. They're always accusing the Christian triune God as polytheistic, as Christians believing in more than one God. We don't believe in more than one God. We believe there's only one God, and He's not Allah. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. Second great truth. The reality of divine revelation. John has told us that over and over, too, one way or another. But the only way that human beings can know anything about God is for God to reveal Himself to us. And God has revealed Himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the words and sentences and ideas of the 66 books of the Bible. That if God had not revealed Himself to us, He would forever be unknown. We would never know Him. There would not be any basis for any fellowship between human beings and the living God. With that revelation from the very mind of God to us through Scripture and through Christ is the basis of everything. Christianity is the only revealed religion in the history of mankind. All other religions are man-made. This is the only one that originated with God. Third great truth, the sovereignty of God. How has John told us that over and over again in these first 12 chapters? God does what He pleases. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. God is in complete control of everything that happens. He has no rivals. There's nothing outside of His decree. There's nothing that's going to surprise Him. There's nothing that's going to thwart or frustrate or hinder His plan for your life and for the life of the human race and the life of the universe. God is sovereign, not man. And so, therefore, God is in complete control. Remember, we said Jesus was in control of everything that took place around Him, including His enemies. His enemies wanted to stone Him. He wasn't ready to die yet. So He had them all under control, even though they were wicked, vile sinners. They were under the control of the sovereignty of God the Son. In fact, God the Son ruled the universe from His mother's womb. That little baby in His mother's womb, who was a God-man, as God controlled the universe. And while He was lying in a manger, as a newborn baby, He was keeping the stars in their place. Number four, the depravity of man. You don't have to read far in the Gospel of John before you realize that mankind is no good. That man is a sinner. He justly deserves God's displeasure and is without hope except by God's sovereign mercy. Every aspect of his being is corrupted and polluted and depraved by his sin. His imagination, his body, his thinking, his emotions, everything about him has been corrupted by sin. He's totally depraved from head to toe, inside and out, and he's totally incapable of doing anything about it. He deserves God's wrath. He deserves God's punishment for his sins. Man is depraved. He's not just a little bit sinful. He is totally sinful. There's not one thing left about him that's unfallen. You have people that say, well, I believe that man's basically good. Anybody that says that is a poor observer of human race. And they don't have any children. That man isn't basically good. He's basically evil. In fact, he's so evil that he's dead in his trespasses and sins and cannot do anything to raise himself out of his evil condition or to save himself from the just punishment he deserves for his sins. People often say, well, you've got to make peace with God. You can't make peace with God. What can you do? What in the world can you do to make peace with God? Nothing. If Jesus had made peace with God for you, you are going to get eternal hell. The depravity of man. Five, the necessity of atonement. In order for there to be any kind of reconciliation to God, somebody's got to pay for your sins. All sin will be punished. Every sin that's ever been committed by any human being will be punished or has been punished. It either has been punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, when He died on the cross, or it will be punished upon you in hell if you leave this life an unbeliever. But it will be punished. There must be an atonement. God must become incarnate and become a man and take the penalty that our sins deserve and the full consequences of our sins as our substitute on Calvary, or we cannot be saved. And then the sixth, the freeness of God's grace. That has come out over and over again. God doesn't require any merits from you whatsoever. God doesn't say, if you take the first step, I'll do the rest. And as we always say, how many steps could a dead man take? That there's nothing you can do to get yourself closer to God or to make up for your sins. And God, even though we deserve condemnation, freely and mercifully offers us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. the freeness of God's mercy and of God's grace. So you remember those six presuppositions of the Christian faith. The existence of the triune God, the reality of divine revelation, the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the necessity for an atonement, and the freeness of God's grace. Now, we come to the end of this section, John 12. This is at the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. Bear in mind where he is now. In a few hours, he'll be dead. Not a few days now. In a few hours, he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be crucified. And this is the last time he addresses the crowds. This is his last public sermon. Starting with chapter 13 and going on for several chapters, the last hours of his life, he spends with his apostles, his 12 apostles, teaching them the riches of the gospel of Christ and the truths of Christianity, like no one else could teach them. In fact, there's a little paperback commentary on chapters 13 through 17 or 18 that, if you can find it, is well worth the reading. It's easy reading. It's called The Inner Sanctuary, where Jesus is alone with the apostles, teaching them. And then we get to overhear everything he taught them in those chapters. Now, remember what's been going on. He's been preaching to the crowds, and he's been telling them that the Messiah must die on the cross, that if he's going to be of any benefit to the human race, he must die. It's absolutely necessary that he die on the cross. And even though he's in turmoil, it says, because he's looking in the face of the darkness of hell that he's about to experience, nevertheless, he does not say, "Lord, keep me from this hour. Help me not to die. I don't want to die. Please help me." He says, "Lord, glorify me in my death. Bring glory to me and glorify yourself in my death on the cross. I came here to die. I have done everything I could to make sure that I'm going to get to that cross on time. Nobody can keep me from it because I love my people so much. I want to go to hell instead of them." So he says, "Glorify me. Don't save me from the hour, glorify me." And what does he mean to say, "glorify me in his death"? Well, look at the verses that he says explain what his death on the cross did. Look at verse 31. "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world shall be cast out." This is the most critical moment in the history of the human race, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to be the same after this. Jesus is going to die on the cross in order to make everything right, in order to put everything back in its right order and destroy the effectiveness of the devil so that Satan himself will not have the power to resist effectively the advance of the kingdom of God. Verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So not only is this the critical moment in the life of the world when God's judgment falls upon me instead of my people, and where it guarantees God's judgment to fall those who fall on those who refuse to believe in him. Now in my death, not only is Satan himself cast out from his place and position, but also I'm going to arise from the dead, and I'm going to draw with an irresistible power people, men and women from all races and nationalities and languages all over the globe in every era of history to me. And then the people, to the very end, the people are confused and resistant. The crowds that follow him everywhere, the last thing John says about the crowds, they're still questioning Jesus. Oh, they love the miracles. They love the way the teaching stimulated them intellectually. They loved his loving life, but they never really understood him. And so they say to Jesus, after he's saying these wonderful things, say, "How in the world can a Messiah ever die? The Old Testament taught us the Messiah is going to live forever. Well, actually, the Old Testament taught both. As God, he's going to live forever. And as man, he's going to die on the cross in the place of sinners. So Jesus looks at this crowd and he said, I'm going to tell you again, I'm the light of the world. And this light isn't going to be shining very long in this world, so you better listen to me. You better believe the things that I'm telling you. You better read the Bible in the light of what I'm teaching. Because there's coming a time in the not far distant future when I'm not going to be walking on earth. And you're going to be in darkness. And then it'll be too late. Right now, the door of grace is open. Right now, if you believe the light of the world and submit yourself to that light, you can come in that door. And you can experience the light of salvation and true knowledge. But I'm not going to be here much longer. And then the next verse, the last part of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. Minutes after he said it, the light left. Now, notice the next verse, verse 37. But though he had performed so many great signs before them, they saw this multitude, these crowds of people. They saw him do things like raising the dead and healing the blind and all the rest. Feed the 5,000. Yet, they were not believing in him. And the reason it's written like that is, continuously they remained in unbelief. They might have had little flickers of self-made faith. They might have been tempted to believe in him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's pretty impressive after all. But there's no real lasting faith. There's no real God-given faith. The crowds that loved to hear him preach and see his miracles constantly refused to put true faith in him. Most of the people that heard him didn't really believe in him in his day. He came into his own, and his own would not have him. We heard about a murder this week. A murderer that most of you know. Raised at Chalcedon from a little boy. Murdered with his girlfriend, a 97-year-old man. Raised by a godly mother. Came to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening for years. And people say, how could he have done it? Well, remember Judas Iscariot heard 3 years of perfect sermons. And for 3 years, every hour of the day, he lived with a perfect man. And betrayed him. How could it be? Was Jesus ineffective? I mean, here's a man that comes to earth. He can draw good crowds, but he can't close the deal. He can't get anybody, hardly anybody, to put their faith in him other than just a little faith in what he can do or what they can get out of him. Was Jesus a failure? Couldn't pull off what he wanted to pull off. Well, that's what our text is about. Our text is going to explain why so many people refused to believe in him in his day, even though they saw his miracles. You might have people come to you and say, well, if I could see one miracle, if God would just do one miracle, I'd believe. You look at him and say, no, you wouldn't. Your problem is you don't need a miracle. You need a new heart. Thousands of people saw the miracles, and they wouldn't believe. They say, well, if I just had a sign, if God would just give me a sign of some kind, well, you know what you've just asked for? Sign is John's favorite word for miracle. You don't need another sign. You've got all the signs you need in the first 12 chapters of the book of John. What you need is a new heart. So let's look at these verses. These verses enrage some people. You ought to read some of the commentaries on Google. Well, don't do it. Read some of the commentaries on Google trying to manipulate this text to keep from saying what it really says. You got to have true faith in Jesus to believe this. And if you're here today and you don't have true faith in Jesus, this will turn you off. So this is a good way to test yourself. See if you're going to love what this says, or see if you're going to say, like one sermon I read said, I just wish that wasn't in the Bible. Oh, if that wasn't in the Bible. He said, these verses disturb me. I don't know what to do about them. It would be a lot better, don't you think, if Jesus had just kept on talking about love and grace and mercy. And then all of a sudden, zap us with this. He doesn't know how to reach people. All right, let's read these verses again. It says in the last part of verse 36, these people depart, verse 37, many people refuse to believe in him. Verse 38, the first word, that, in Greek, is in order that. Why did these people not believe in him? In order that. The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Unquote. For this cause, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, quote, He, God, has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. In other words, God's saying, I'm preventing them from being saved. That's why they refuse to believe. I'm preventing them from believing. I'm standing in their way. I'm doing things in their lives through the life of Jesus, so that they will remain blind, and they'll remain deaf, and their hearts will remain hard, lest they be converted, and I heal them, and I do not intend for them to be converted. Is that your God? Or do you say, like other people have said, well, I don't like that kind of God. As Don Crow quoted me from last week, there is no other God than this God. Now let me remind you of some things before we look at this passage of Scripture. Number one, what Jesus is saying, don't interpret the fact that most people in my lifetime have walked away from me and not truly believed in me. Don't interpret that as a failure of God's plan for salvation. All this is a part of this plan. Nothing's going wrong. Everything is going just like it should go. God has extended His arm in the lives of some people and caused them to believe in me. God has held back that arm of grace from some people and left them in their unbelief and their hardness of heart. It's all going as planned. There's no failure to this. Everything is exactly as God planned for it to happen. Now, I want you to go with me to, this is the end of Jesus' life. I want you to go back and remind you what was said about him at the beginning of his life when he was a newborn baby. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, Jesus has just been born. Mary and Joseph are taking him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And I want you to notice, and they take him to a godly old man named Simeon. Verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That is the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he's speaking these words under the power of the influence, and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And there he's holding him in his arms. And he came into the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon took the baby Jesus into his arms and blessed God. Can you imagine how excited he was? I'm holding in my arms the Savior of the world. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace. I'm willing to die now. I've seen the Savior, according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him by this old man. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So the old man's looking at this sweet little baby, and he says to his mother, Mary, this little baby of yours has been appointed and predestined for the fall and the resurrection of many. That he's been predestined to raise many from the dead. And he has been predestined to live and preach in a way that will lead to the destruction of many others. Nothing happens by accident in God's universe. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the primary thrust of his mission to the world. Jesus came to save sinners. But when he saves sinners who believe in him, it can't be helped. Those who don't believe him will be judged and will be condemned throughout all eternity. So here now, at the end of Jesus' life, John's telling us, he's fulfilling his mission. Many, many people are going to fall because of him. And many, many people are going to rise because of him. Now let's look at these two quotes. Verse 38. These people refused to believe in him in order that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke in Isaiah 53. Which is about the suffering servant and the death of the Messiah. Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, he's thinking about all these people who haven't. We've been faithful. We've been merciful. We've been true. Most of these people are turning their back on us. Lord, who has believed our report? Next sentence. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's who's going to believe it. The only people that are going to believe the report of the gospel are those people in whose life the arm of the Lord and his power has been revealed. So John's right back to where he was in John 3. You must be born from above in order to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. No man comes to me except the Father draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And now here he says, who's going to believe this report? Only those people in whose lives God has exerted his power and stretched his arm and enabled them to believe. The idea that's often preached in churches today that everybody has the ability to believe in Jesus anytime they take a notion to is an outright lie. Nobody has the innate ability to believe in Jesus. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We can do nothing to please Him. We don't even want to please Him. And if you do believe in Him and you want to please Him and live for Him, it's for one reason only, and that is God has exerted His omnipotent arm in your life and caused you to believe. Those who don't believe, God holds His arm back and does not exert that saving omnipotence. See, nothing has gone wrong. Everything is going as it is planned. If somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, it is because of the purpose of God holding back His saving grace. If somebody does believe in Jesus, it is because that same sovereign God has it in His plan to bring them to faith. That's life. That's life in this universe. That should be comforting to you, particularly in the world we live in today, that there's nothing that can stop or frustrate God's plans. Don't worry about any of these people, any of these institutions, any of these political parties. Don't let them keep you awake at night. God sits on His throne. And though He has many rebels in His universe, He has no rivals. What did we pray in our prayers? We opened the service from Isaiah 40. All the nations of the world compared to God are grasshoppers. Are you afraid of a grasshopper? You see a grasshopper coming toward you, how hard is it just to sort of stomp that grasshopper? Don't be afraid of grasshoppers. I guarantee you God's not afraid of grasshoppers. In fact, it says, compared to God, the nations of this world are less than nothing. Drops in a bucket. Mr. Biden's a grasshopper. Nancy Pelosi's a drop in a bucket. The federal government is next to nothing. Don't be afraid of any of these people. As long as God sits on His throne. And if you believe in Him, and you believe these six principles that we read at the beginning of our sermon, it's not because you're theologically astute. It's not because you're smarter than most people. It's because God exerted omnipotence into your dead spirit and raised it from the dead and changed your heart and gave you the ability to believe in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, spend the rest of eternity praising Him for it. He could have just left you in your darkness and hardness of heart. You remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh was resistant. And so time and again in the early chapters of Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if God wanted the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and wanted them free in the promised land, why in the world would He make Pharaoh so resistant? Well, God says, I hardened Pharaoh's heart that I have more room to display My mighty power. So that I can break him and break Egypt with the plagues, one plague after another. Destroyed Egypt socially, economically, politically, until the last plague when every newborn person, a child in the whole country of Egypt, was killed in one night, except those that had blood over the doorpost of their houses. Now, don't think that it was just little newborn babies. It doesn't say babies. Said every newborn child in Egypt was killed that night. You know, most of the time, leaders of a culture are firstborn. All the firstborn children, whether they're babies or adults, died in those plagues. And God used the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to give him room to show and display the greatness of His power. How that nothing can keep Him from saving His people and destroying their enemies. So if you see hardened politicians today, hardened preachers, say, we're not going to change, we're just going to say things more and more dramatically and more tyrannical every time we turn around. We're not going to soften our position. That should be a scary thing for them. Because God did that to Pharaoh. God broke him. God made his heart hard as a rock. Of course, Pharaoh was also hardening his heart. God doesn't do anything randomly either. When somebody hardens his heart in rebellion against God, many times God finishes the process. That if you defy God and are resistant against Him, and you're more and more determined to say no to Him, there may come a time in your life when God says, okay, then I'll harden your heart and make it impossible for you to believe. I'll keep you from ever believing in me then. It's going to be like this. That's what Jesus is saying here about God. He's got everything under control. God's not a mean God that just picks this person, I'll harden your heart, and picks that person, I'll harden your heart. No. Everybody's hardening his heart already as a rebel. Some that are particularly rebellious. Persecutors of the church of God. Defiant. Even when they see the miracles of Jesus. God just finishes what they started. God doesn't make them disbelieve. God just holds back His saving arm. You can't believe unless God gives you the willpower and the ability. And so some people, God just does not reveal His grace in their hearts. That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 38, Lord, who shall believe our report? Only those people in whom the Lord's arm has been revealed. Verse 39, For this reason, they could not believe. For what reason? That God did not reveal the power of His arm in their lives. And He's going to go on and explain, here's the reason why these multitudes of people could not believe. Because God, as Isaiah said, verse 40, has deliberately blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And I have no intentions of healing them. And I have no intentions of converting them. Now, if you're here today and you're putting off believing in Jesus Christ and committing your life to Him, be very careful. Because there could come a time in your life when God says, I'm going to blind you forever. So that you will never be healed. There's an urgency to this thing. As we've said every Sunday recently, the door of grace is not going to stay open forever. There are times in a person's life and in a culture and a nation's life when that door is slammed shut. I want you to turn with me back to Isaiah 6, which is the second quote that Jesus gives. The first one was Isaiah 53. Isaiah 6, I want us to look at this whole chapter quickly, but I do want us to look at it. Jesus is quoting it. And Isaiah in chapter 6, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord God Himself sitting upon His sovereign throne, surrounded by angels, singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke, the glory cloud. Isaiah is seeing this. He's seeing a vision of God Himself in all of His glory and splendor and holiness and sovereignty. And so what does Isaiah do in verse 5? What does any man do when he sees God? And when he meets God, he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So that vision of God, in all of His glory and holiness and sovereignty, crushed Isaiah. He said, I deserve to die. I don't deserve to see this. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among an unclean people. I've seen God. Then, what happens next? Then one of the seraphim that were singing God's praises flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Once Isaiah saw the Lord and was broken by that vision to recognize that he deserves to die because of his a sinner, God sends one of these angels to him with a coal off the altar, puts it on his lips. Any symbol clearer? What was the altar? That's where sacrifice was made. What was Calvary? The last altar. That's why we don't have any altars in church. That's why we don't have altar calls. That's why you don't say concerning your wife when you want to marry her, I'm going to take her to the altar. There aren't any altars. An altar is the place of sacrifice. And the last altar that was ever needed was Calvary. And so symbolizing the cleansing death of Jesus, this seraph takes a coal and puts it on Isaiah's unclean lips, symbolizing that he forgives him of his sin. God forgives him of his sin, takes away his iniquity. And then when that happened in verse 8, Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I, that is this redeemed Isaiah, said, Here am I. After having cleansed me of my sin and not killing me in your very presence, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Go wherever you want me to go. Here I am. Send me. He didn't know what the mission was yet. Had no idea. He didn't care. He was willing to give his all to the God that forgave him. So now God sends him on a mission. Here's what Jesus is alluding to. And God said, Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Well, how encouraging would that be for somebody, God to say that to a young preacher on his ordination day? All right, I'm sending you on a mission. And if anybody gets saved, you failed. I want you to preach in such a way that the people who are listening to you will not perceive and they will not understand because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 10, Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then Isaiah asked the question I would have asked if I was Isaiah. Lord, how long in the world am I supposed to do this? How long am I to preach so as to make people's hearts harden? And God answered him, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, until houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. That's how long I want you to preach to Jews, Isaiah. I want you to preach to these people till the land is gone. 70 A.D. The Roman armies burned it to the ground. Verse 12, The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So Jesus is thinking of this particular passage. He said, My situation is that of Isaiah. He's to preach his heart out and to preach so that that word would go forth and finish the hardening process of his apostate people. Isaiah said, God, how long you want me to do this in Israel? Till there's nobody left. and the land is utterly destroyed. Jesus saw that fulfillment of Isaiah 6 in his own life. Let's read again verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, God has blinded their eyes, and God has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because 700 years before Christ was born, he saw the glory of Christ, and he spoke of Christ 700 years before he was born. Now, in order for God to have a prophecy that was made 700 years ago come true in details, he's got to be in control of history. That's the only way prophecies can be fulfilled. Is God has to control history in order for what he has prophesied to actually come true. Nothing's going to go wrong. So you ask yourself, is your God this big? Or does this passage enrage you because its great conclusion is that you don't get to choose your destiny? Oh, that offends proud man, doesn't it? I am a free man with a free will, and I will choose how my destiny turns out. I am the captain of my soul and the master of my fate. God's providence may have beaten me and tried to beat me in submission, but my head, though bloodied, is unbowed. I actually was at a funeral where the preacher read that text over the corpse. I would never have that read at my funeral. This is serious. This is true. You are not free to choose your destiny. If you believe in Jesus, truly, it's because God has chosen your destiny. If you refuse to believe in Jesus because of the hardness of your heart and the wickedness of your sinful nature, it is God who has chosen your destiny. And there is no other God. And it goes on. And he says in verse 42, nevertheless, and I love that nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, Pharisees, Sadducees, even many of the rulers believed in him. And that's encouraging. Whereas most people did not truly believe in him, here John is saying, many of the Pharisees and scribes and rabbis and Sadducees did believe in him. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, probably many others. But because of the Pharisees, they were confessing him, not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. These people had some kind of faith. Maybe it was a baby faith. Maybe it was a fake faith. Some kind of faith. Maybe some had real faith. It was real immature and real weak. But they wouldn't publicly tell people they're Christians lest they be excommunicated from the synagogue. Why would they do that? For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. If the faith they had was real faith at all, it was a cowardly faith. I tend to believe that it was basically external. Many believed, but they weren't going to confess it because they wanted the approval of man, the praise of man, the acceptance of their peers, more than they wanted the approval of God. Which is more important to you? That other men praise you? That other human beings think highly of you? Or that God approve of what you're doing? Are there things that you know you should or shouldn't do as a Christian, but you're not going to do it because people turn against you? Your family wouldn't like you anymore. You might lose your job. You might be ostracized. What are you telling me? Are you telling me the approval of man is more important to you than the approval of Almighty God? So here we have this great passage of Scripture revealing to us the incomparable God, who alone is free to choose your destiny. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad my destiny does not rest in these puny hands. You say, well, if God has determined that some people remain in their hardness of heart because of their sins, if God has determined to prevent some from believing and being saved, so that they're past saving and past believing, how do I know? How can I be sure that if I believe in Him, He'll accept me? How can I be sure that I even can believe? If there are people in this world today whose hearts are so hard and that they cannot believe, how do I know that I can believe at all? And if I can believe, God will accept me. I'll give you the answer the great Benjamin Warfield said. Try it! Try repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus. You see, to say, I don't know if I can do it or not, it's just a facade, it's a trick you're playing on yourself to justify your unbelief. And that's why Warfield said, you don't know whether God will accept you if you believe? Try believing. Try renouncing your sins, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ, and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Try it. God's never turned down anybody yet in the history of mankind who came to Him with true faith in Jesus. Never. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is God telling you the truth or not? Well, Joe, I can't figure out how to get John 3:16 and then John 12:40. You think I can? You say putting those two things in the Bible, it just doesn't fit together in the way I think. John 3 says God so loved the world, whoever believes will be saved. John 12:40 says that God shuts the eyes of some so they can't believe. Pastor Moorcraft, it just doesn't fit together in my mind. And I say to you, sweetly, who do you think you are? Are you telling me something cannot be true if it can't fit together in your mind? The issue is, it's the revelation of God. And our responsibility is to bow before that revelation and say, I believe. You think God's telling the truth when He says some people He blinds and some people He hardens their heart? Oh, yeah. He's telling the truth. Do you think He's telling the truth when He says, whoever believes in My Son, I'll give them everlasting life and forgive them of all their sins? Yeah, He's telling the truth. Unless you believe God's a liar. And then He's still telling the truth. So ask yourself the question, Have I tricked myself into believing I have some kind of faith? But I'm scared to really let it be known to people because I want the approval of men more than I want the approval of God. And have you really come to Him? Are you still trying to cling to that great love of your own will? I control my own destiny. Tell that to God. If you want to go to hell when you die. He is the captain of your soul. And He is the master of your fate. You give your life to Him. Sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because you know the arm of the Lord has been exerted in your heart. And I guarantee you, He will not turn you down. No man, Jesus said, can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let us pray. Lord, You are the incomparable God who in heaven or earth is like You. No one or no thing. Who has taught You anything? Who have You learned from? No one. You are the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy, all-glorious, sovereign, gracious God that is willing to have fellowship with depraved sinners who put their faith in Christ on the basis of what Christ has done for them on the cross. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Everything that John just told us in that chapter is true. None of it's exaggeration. None of it is myth. None of it originated with man. I mean, man's never going to think up this stuff. What man would think up something that says that God keeps some people from being saved? Man's not going to think something like that. Sinful man is going to think up something that says God's in control of his destiny, not himself. No man's going to think that up. This is the Word of the living God. And we've been listening to it. And now I invite you to eat it. Augustine said, preaching is sermon of the ear. And the sacrament is sermon to the eye and the taste and the feel, all of our senses. So the wine is wine. The bread stays bread. But what it symbolizes is everything we've been talking about. And understand something about symbols. They give what they symbolize. You remember what Jesus called miracles? Signs. Long after the display of the power in a miracle has gone down in history, what it signifies remains true. This is a sign. It's a sign from God. I've been telling you the truth. Jesus is everything He claimed to be. Now I want your life. And the Latin word for sacrament, sacramentum, was the oath that a Roman soldier took to his commanding officer when he entered the Roman army. I swear my allegiance to you. I'll follow you to the point of death. That is your sacramentum. So that as you take it and you thank God for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, without which you have no hope, at that time also swear an oath again. I swear to you, Almighty God, I will be faithful to the end. Augustine said this. In a prayer he made to God, he said, Lord, give what you command, and command what you will. Lord, you give me the strength to obey your commands, and then command me to do anything. And that's what we're doing at the Lord's table. I want to follow you. I pray that you give me the strength to follow you. Lord, give what you command, and command what you will. I stand here ready to obey you. Let us pray. Lord, how these great truths thrill our souls to think about them, to speak of them. May we always believe them, and may our children and grandchildren and descendants believe them. May our descendants not leave this high religion of their fathers. So God, make us faithful and keep us faithful. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.